This morning we're starting a new study. We wrapped up the book of Ruth, and now we're into the New Testament. We're going to be looking at the book of Titus. It's got three chapters in it. We'll hope to make our way through it over the next 7 or 8 weeks. To kind of introduce it, this book is not really a book. It's a letter. It was written by the Apostle Paul to Titus. Titus was one of his fellow missionaries. They had together gone to the island of Crete. Off the coast, well, it's part of Greece. It's in the Mediterranean Sea. I think it's one of 5 islands. And they had been working there on that island, and people throughout the island had come to faith in Christ in different villages, different towns. But Paul had gone on, and he had left Titus there in Crete with the job of getting these churches established. He was to appoint elders in every one of the cities where there had been a gathering of believers. And so in one sense, this has been viewed as kind of a manual for church planting, because that's what's taking place here. They've got core groups in different places, in different cities, and now Titus's job is to get elders in there and get these churches organized, because false teachers have already started to come in and leading people astray. And then some of the lives are starting to fall apart. So that's Titus's job, and Paul is writing this to him. And when we look at these first four verses this morning, I think Titus knows all of this. He knows these things that Paul is saying about himself. And I think Paul is writing it this way so that who is Titus? Some people think he's Timothy's brother. We don't know, but they were co-workers. They're both Greeks, and so if I get the brothers mixed up, forgive me. Okay. Okay. Most people think that Titus knows these things about Paul, but Paul is writing these first four verses not only to introduce himself to Titus, but really to the people that are there, so that they know that Titus has been given this charge by the Apostle Paul to do what he's doing. And so when Titus starts rebuking people, he's rebuking those people under the authority of the Apostle Paul. So that's kind of what's going on in this book. And let me read it. It's found towards the last part of your New Testament. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in His Word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true son, true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Some of you all will remember in 1992 there was a vice presidential debate between three men, Al Gore, Dan Quayle, and Admiral James Stockdale. And you know, I think Dan Quayle was familiar to people, Al Gore was familiar, but who was Admiral Stockdale? And so when he introduces himself, he began it with, "Who am I and why am I here?" And, you know, people kind of appreciated it and kind of laughed a little bit, thought that was a good way to open it. But Admiral Stockdale, let me tell you a little bit about him. He was probably one of the first guys that entered the Vietnam War and one of the last guys that left Vietnam. He was a Navy pilot. He got shot down and he was a prisoner of war for 7.5 years. Okay. He was released. He became the president of one of the colleges, military colleges, and he rose to the rank of admiral. He then became president. After he retired, he became president of the Citadel. He was very highly decorated, greatly respected. But because of damage that was done to him as a prisoner of war, one of the things, he couldn't hear very well. And he didn't have his hearing aid turned on. And so he misheard some of the questions, and he had to have it repeated. And because of how he opened up his you know, who am I and why am I here, Saturday Night Live picked up on it and did a skit. And kind of made fun of him. And so that kind of, he was Ross Perot's running mate, and that kind of almost maybe sunk some things. If you were to ask the Apostle Paul that question, though, who am I and why am I here? He would know exactly who he was and why he was there. And he could communicate that very clearly. He says right at the very, very beginning, he says, I am a servant of God and I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. Okay. He is now in his 50s when he's writing this. If you had asked him 30 years earlier who he was and why he was here, he would not say those things. He would say that he was an enemy of Christ. He viewed Christ and he viewed Christians as enemies of God. And he had dedicated himself to annihilate Christians. That was his purpose in life. And he had Christians in Jerusalem and in surrounding areas arrested and thrown in jail, into prison. And he was an accomplice to the murder of Stephen, who was one of the first deacons in the church of Jerusalem. Okay. That was Paul. And Paul approached the leaders of the high priest in Jerusalem, and he said, let me go to Damascus. Let me go to Syria. Let me leave the country, go over to the synagogues there, and get the list of names of Christians, because I want to arrest them. I want to bring them back in chains to Jerusalem and put them on trial. That's Paul. But what happened? How can he go from this one who hates Christ and hates Christians to the place where now he says, I am an apostle of Christ. I'm not a persecutor of the church. I am a church planter and I am a pastor. I am a preacher of Jesus rather than a persecutor of Jesus. What happened was, we won't look at it, but you can turn and you can read it sometime this afternoon. In Acts chapter 9, which tells the story of him going to Damascus to arrest Christians and to bring them back in chains, he's getting close to the city of Damascus, and then there's this bright light from heaven, shines down, it knocks him to the ground, it blinds him. Eventually, but he sees this figure and he hears a voice. He says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Well, who are you, Lord? I am Christ. He sees Jesus on the road to Damascus. It blinds him. And then he goes into the city, and there he's there, and he's in prayer and fasting for 3 days, and God gives a vision to a man by the name of Ananias, and he says, Ananias, go to the street called Straight, and there you will find Saul, and basically, I want you to tell him, give him a message for me, and the message is that, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. God chose Paul to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And when he follows that call of the as an apostle, it's going to lead him to much suffering for the name of Christ. Now, what's true of Paul, meaning when Paul saw Christ, it radically changed him. It changed how he viewed himself, and it changed his whole meaning and purpose in life. And what's true of Paul, I believe, is true of everyone who genuinely meets Christ, who genuinely is confronted with who Jesus is, who genuinely sees Christ. We are radically changed. When we looked at the book of Ephesians, we looked at who are we? You remember? Who are we? I'm a saint, holy and dearly loved. Radically changed. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if anybody be in Christ, he is a new creation, a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. He says in 1 Corinthians 6, you are not your own. Speaking to Christians, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies. Okay. We're not our own. We're bought. We're slaves of God. Therefore, we glorify God in our bodies. We don't live for ourselves anymore. We live for the one who loved us and gave himself for us, the one who redeemed us out of slavery. Coming to Christ, seeing Christ, radically changes us, just like it changed Paul. And so what that means is that we no longer call the shots in our life. We're not free to live as we please anymore. We live to please the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Now, this might be a surprise to some of you all. You know, we'll say, the Lord Jesus Christ. Anybody ever say the Lord Jesus Christ? This might surprise you, but Lord is not his first name. And Jesus is not his middle name, and Christ is not his last name. Lord is his position. He's Lord. He rules. He reigns. He's King. So it's King Jesus. He's the one to whom we have submitted, the one who rules all. And when we recognize that, that changes everything, just like it did for Paul. Now, notice there in verse number 1 how Paul, after he introduces himself as a slave and as apostle, he explains his purpose for that. It's for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge which leads to godliness. Okay, so it's twofold. His purpose is twofold. First, it has to do with his goal is to lead the elect to the elect of God to faith in Christ. And then after they're saved, then to communicate to them, to teach them the things of God which leads to a godly life. Okay, so it's to bring people to saving faith, and then it is to bring them onto maturity in Christ. That's his twofold purpose. Now, and that's why immediately after he gets saved, after he gets confronted with Christ there on the road to Damascus, and he gets his sight back 3 days later, why immediately he goes to the synagogue and starts to preach about Jesus. He views that now I am an apostle of Christ, I've been sent by Christ, I am under the lordship of God, and so he goes straight to the temple, straight to the synagogue, and he begins to preach about Jesus. And people are shocked because he originally come there to kill Christians, and now he is one. And he preaches there for several days, and people get really upset, and they try to kill Paul. And so the Christians of Damascus put Paul in a big basket, stick him out of a window that's in the wall, and let him down outside the city so he can escape and not be killed. He goes off to Jerusalem, which is where he had been causing a whole lot of problems for Christians, and he starts to preach there as well. And then that stirs up everybody, and they want to kill him. And so the Christians put him on a boat and send him back to Tarsus, which is his hometown. Okay. Then he leaves there, and he settles in Antioch, and he joins the church there, and he becomes part of the leadership, and then they send him out as a missionary around the Roman world. And he's going out as an apostle to the Gentiles, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to take the gospel of Christ to people like you and I. That's his ministry. That's his purpose in life. To preach the gospel, to preach Christ, to bring people to faith in Christ, and then to maturity, shown by a godly life. Now, I know that term in there, it says for God's elect. I know that term, elect, is kind of offensive to some people, and it's controversial. Would you all not agree? When I came here in 1991, Gail and I moved here to plant this church. I was in our yard, front yard, working. It's about probably the first or second week. Car comes up the hill, stops, window rolls down, and the lady driving the car basically asked me, "Who are you and why are you here? Welcome to Dayton." I said, "Well, I'm a Presbyterian pastor. That's who I am. I'm here to plant a Presbyterian church." And she says, "Oh, you're the ones who's for homosexuality." No, that's not us. And I later found out that we were also those that we were those that kept people out of heaven that wanted to go there and made people go that don't want to go there. No, that's not us. And then I also found out that the reason why we baptize our babies is because it saves them. No, that's not us. And then I went to the Dayton Ministerial Association and became part of it. And then Milton Knox, who's the pastor at First Baptist, he said, "Carter, when you first got here, there was a real discussion amongst the pastors as whether the Presbyterian pastor was saved or not." Okay. That's Dayton when we came here. And I made a minister, based upon those things and some other reasons, I made a ministerial decision in planting this church that I was not going to emphasize and really our doctrinal distinctives, those things that kind of separate us from other believers. Because that's not the way to plant and build a church here. My primary purpose here was to plant a church that would be filled with people who loved God and loved the people of God. That's primary. That's first. Secondarily, it would be Presbyterian and Reformed. But primarily, loving God and loving the people of God. Because if we didn't have that, it wouldn't matter what anything else was. And I think this, God has blessed us, and that this church has been planted, and it now has a good reputation within the community. There are still people who will not visit this church because we are Presbyterian, because they have some strange views about who we are. Okay. But God has blessed and God has established this church because I think primarily we are about loving Him, knowing Him, loving Him, and loving His people. But I've also made it a commitment that I was going to teach the Word of God. I'm not going to bring in stuff that, you know, that just talks about, you know, some of our doctrinal distinctives, but if it's in a text, I'm going to preach it. I'm going to teach it. And so we've got to deal with this word elect. Okay? He says he is the, you know, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge which leads to godliness. Did you know that word elect is used almost 20 times in the New Testament? And who are the elect? The elect are those that are, as we looked in Ephesians chapter 1, those that were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. That word chosen is basically the same word elect. They are the elect in Christ before the foundation of the world. Okay, that's who the elect are. Okay, so if it's used almost 20 times in Scripture, then anyone that reads their Bible and believes the Bible has to believe in election. Has to, because it's there. Okay. It says those are the elect. So how do we deal with that? Okay. Let me explain. There's something that's called the covenant. I think I've only mentioned this one other time. The covenant of redemption. That's what theologians call it. Okay. The covenant of redemption is an agreement within the Trinity. Trinity is we believe in one God in three persons, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. These three are one God, equal in power and glory, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So before time began, okay, we've got that Ephesians 1, elect, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, before the world began, the Father gives to the Son a group of people, His own. Okay. These are the elect. These are the chosen. He gives them a group of people. The Son says, "I will die for these people. All that the Father has given me, I will die for these people. I will bear their sin on the cross." The Spirit of God says, "I will apply the work of Christ to these that the Father has chosen, has given to the Son." Okay, that's that covenant of redemption before the foundation of the world. Okay, so Jesus comes and dies for his people, pays this, and the Holy Spirit works in the elect to bring them to faith in Christ. Okay, that's what's going on. Now, let me read a few little scriptures. This is Jesus talking. Okay, some people don't like Paul, so I won't even bother reading Paul. I'll read Jesus. Anybody here for Jesus? Okay, we're here for Jesus. Okay, this is what Jesus says. This is John 6. I'll read from John 6 and then John 10. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Okay. But I said to you, you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me," okay, so all that the Father gives some to the Son, "all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out." Okay, so when we come to Christ, He receives us, and then He'll never cast us out. That's why we believe in eternal security. God gives some to His Son, and we come to Him, and He never casts us out. "For I have come down from heaven," Jesus says, "not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me." Who sent Him? God the Father. "This is the will of God the Father, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day." Okay, God has given some to the Son, and He's not going to lose a single one. And He's going to raise them up on the last day. "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day." God the Father gives some to the Son. The Son dies, they come to the Son, and the Son holds on to them, and He will raise them up on the last day. John 10, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me." Who are His own? The ones that the Father had given Him. "I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Who did He die for? The sheep. Okay, you don't become a sheep when you believe. You believe because you are a sheep. "I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." Okay. Like, that's what Paul is dealing with here. These are the elect of God that Paul is going out and Paul is preaching. Now, some people will say, "Well, that doctrine of election thing, it takes away the whole impetus for evangelism and missions and sharing your faith, because if the person's relationship, if God has already determined what it's going to be, then there's no sense doing it." No. God has not only determined the end; He has also determined the means by which the end is accomplished, and the means by which the end is accomplished is the preaching of the gospel. And so, no, that's the way in which He brings His purposes. And has them unfold these things that started in outside of time to unfold in time. So He sends His people out to take the gospel. And Paul, the interesting thing about Paul is the doctrine of election is what motivated Paul. He's in Corinth. And he's preaching the gospel in Corinth, in the synagogue, and there's a whole lot of opposition in the synagogue. And so Paul says, "I've had it with you Jews. I'm going to the Gentiles." And then the Jews get all upset with him. They start reviling him. They start attacking him. They're just really upset. And evidently, Paul is afraid. He doesn't know what's going to happen to him. And then he has a vision, and this is in Acts chapter 18. "And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, 'Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many people in this city who are my people. Paul, I've got people here. You just stay and you keep preaching because I've got people here. And so he stays for a year and a half. And then he leaves and he travels around, and then he and Titus go to Crete. You want to know what Crete's like? He tells us later on in chapter 1, I think it's verse number 12, when he quotes one of the prophets of the Cretes. This is what he says, a Crete says about Cretes. This would be like a Daytonian telling about Daytonians. Or what are we, Daytonians or date nights? We're date nights. Okay, this would be one date night talking about all the other date nights. This is what he says. He says, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And then Paul says, and this testimony is true. Okay, so they've taken the gospel to a bunch of liars, gluttons, and beasts. Why would he do that? There's some sheep there. There's some of God's elect there. Amongst all these lazy brutes and gluttons and beasts, some of them are. That's what they are. But they're also God's elect. And so he goes with great expectation. And he's going to go and he's going to preach. He's going to sow the seed. The seeds of the gospel. And he knows some is going to land on the path, and he knows some is going to land on the stones, thorny ground, some is going to land on the thorny ground, but he also knows that some is going to land on good ground and it's going to produce a crop. How does he know? Because God has elect all over the world. And I've told this story before, but I know a lot of you hadn't heard it. Well, I used to, in seminary, I lived with a bunch of guys, and two of whom were Japanese. One, both of the Japanese guys' fathers were pastors, and one of the guys' father was okay. So Masaru is about my age, and so who knows? His father at that time could have been 50s or 60s, and he said that his dad would go to different villages in Japan and preach the gospel. And he would be run out of town. People would be throwing rocks at him and sticks at him. They would be really angry with him, and sometimes they would attack him. And he said, the thing that kept my dad going was the belief that God would not leave Japan without the elect. And by the time Masaru was in seminary with me, his father had one of the largest churches in Japan. It was an understanding that God has his people here, and all I've got to do is keep preaching and preaching and preaching, and God will save them. Erwin Lutzer, who's I think pastor of Moody Church, or he used to be, would teach homiletics to some students at Moody. And one of the things in which he would do is he would take his students to a cemetery. And he would tell them, choose a grave. And I want you to read the name on the grave, and we'll just say it's Betty Sue. Tell Betty Sue to rise from the dead. Command Betty Sue to come out of the grave. And a lot of the guys, some of them occasionally would do it. Betty Sue, rise! And what would happen? Nothing. He said, gentlemen, that is what it is. It is to preach the gospel. The dead can't hear you. God has got to open their eyes. God has got to open their ears. That's us in our natural state. Dead, as we saw in Ephesians. Dead in our trespasses and sins. Without hope. Save in his sovereign mercy. The doctrine of election gives us hope. That when we share the gospel, when we speak to our friends, God will open the ears of some. Some will hear his voice and will, like Lazarus in a sense, rise from the dead. Paul believed that, and so he goes to Crete and preaches. But he doesn't stop with just working for the faith of God's elect, getting them converted. He wants them to go to the next step, and it's to teach them, give them knowledge of God that leads to godliness. Godliness is the evidence that a person is genuinely converted. If there is not the godliness, then there's the question whether the person is genuinely converted. Because the ones that God justifies, He will sanctify. He will start making us over like Jesus. And Paul is going to be coming in really hard in this letter, telling Titus, you need to tell these brutes that they need to start living godly lives. James, in his letter, which we haven't looked at before, James says, faith without works is what? Dead. Okay. He said, show me your faith by your works. Okay. It's not faith plus work saves us, but if we have a genuine faith, is a working faith. Peter says this in 2 Peter chapter 1. He says, make your calling and election sure. He says, you say that you're elect, you say that God has called you, you say that you believe in Jesus, make it certain, guarantee it by living a godly life, Peter says. Show it. And then Paul says this in chapter 2 of this book. He says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, for Jews and Gentiles, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the glory, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good works. Okay, He redeemed us to purify us. He says, the grace of God has appeared, teaching us to say no to sin and yes to godliness. Okay, so if we are converted, we need to start living a godly life to give evidence that we are genuinely His. Now, I think most of us would say that we have placed our trust, our faith in Christ. Most of us would say that. Yes, I recognize that I am a sinner. I'm justly deserved God's wrath and displeasure. I'm without hope, save in His sovereign mercy. I see that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who took on human flesh. He obeyed God, but He took on my sin and was punished for my sin, took on the guilt of my sin, and I believe in Christ. I have received Christ as my Savior and Lord. Most of us would say, yes, that is me. So the question is if you would say that, if you say that, yes, I am a follower of Jesus Christ, yes, I am genuinely converted, how do you view yourself? How do you view who you are and what you're all about? Who are you and why are you here? What's your identity? What are you now living for? Paul says, I'm a slave of God. I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. I've been sent by Jesus. Now let me propose to you that what is true of Paul is true of us. That we are slaves of God. In chapter 2, he'll talk about being slave. Before, he says, we, including himself, were slave to our passions and pleasures. Now he says, I'm a slave of God. And if we've been bought by the blood of Christ, if we've been bought by God, we are His slave. And I think we have been placed by our sovereign God where we are for the purpose of representing Christ where we are. We are here for, I think, the faith of God's elect and the knowledge that leads to godliness. That's why we're here. I'm here to obey God and to represent Christ wherever I am. I'm His apostle. Now, how might things change if we viewed ourselves that way? That I am here for the faith of God's elect. Now, how might that affect the way in which you interacted with the people in your own home? Okay. Well, okay, right now I only have one person in my home, Gail. Okay, and she's one of God's elect. Okay. What that would mean, though, is that I can't do anything, shouldn't do anything that would hinder her relationship with God. Anything that might lead her away from a path of godliness. I need to spur her on to love and good works. I need to be that type of husband that loves her and that mirrors Christ to her. Because that would nurture her faith, her walk with Christ. You know, if you who are married, then that would be your responsibility to your spouse if your spouse is a believer. If your spouse is not a believer, then you're supposed, as you do the follow Paul's instructions, you know, concerning married to an unconverted person. Live for Christ, honor that person, love that person, so that that person is, in a sense, wooed to Christ by your behavior. Take personal responsibility for your children and their own walk with the Lord. What are you doing to further it? What are you modeling before them? Are you modeling, well, you know, just jumping up right at the last moment and try to head out to church without any type of heart preparation? Do your children see you reading your Bibles? Do they know that you have time with the Lord, that you pray? Is it modeled? Okay. That's part of what it would mean to live, you know, for the faith of the of God's elect. You know, what about personally? You know, hey, I'm one of the elect. What do I do? Well, spend time in prayer, spend time in reading in the Word, working on saying no to sin and yes to godliness, not denying my own sin, but repenting of my own sin. Okay. So this affects how we live. It affects what we do in church. So if I'm doing what I'm supposed to do as pastor of Westminster Presbyterian Church, I'm supposed to call you to faith in Christ. Some of you don't know Jesus. And so I need to call you to faith in Christ, and others of you do. I need to teach the Word of God in such a way that inspires you on to love and good works, and to walk in all godliness. You know, when you come here, okay, you invest in the lives of the people that are around you because these are God's people. What am I doing to further their faith, to strengthen them? Am I willing to listen to people? Am I willing to sit with people? Am I willing to speak an encouraging word to people? Or do I come and I listen here, and then I get away as fast as I can? See, it changes how we view things. You know, it's when we get out on Monday and we head out to work, okay, I come here, but you all go to different places. And so I say, oh, what are you? Well, I am an ambassador for Christ, or I am a missionary cleverly disguised as a school teacher. Or cleverly disguised as a doctor, or cleverly disguised as a construction person, or cleverly disguised as this retired person who has nothing to do. Okay. No, yeah, you got plenty to do because you're the missionary, the apostle, cleverly disguised as a homemaker. You know, all you do is sit around and eat bonbons. No, I don't. Okay. It changes how we view things. So try to look at life through that lens and how it changes what, you know, when you go to RC3. Has He sent you to RC3 so you can wear headphones and kick everybody else out? Or has He sent you there for the faith of God's elect? To sow seed, some that's going to fall on the path, some going to fall on the rocks and the thorns, but there will be good soil. That's what Paul is doing. That's what he's calling Titus to do. That's what the Holy Spirit is calling us to do. God is at work. And what he's doing is he's fulfilling the plan that he made before the foundation of the world. He made some promises, Paul talks about, I think in verse number 3. Before the ages. And now he's at work, saving people, sanctifying people, preparing them for eternal life. And he has invited us to join him. It's kind of like in Exodus chapter 3. Moses is a shepherd off in the wilderness. He has run away from Egypt, and he's just doing life with his wife and sheep. And then he sees this bush on fire, but it's not consumed. It's not burning up. He said, this is weird. I've never seen that happen. So he walks over there. A voice comes out of the bush and says, take your shoes off, you know, because you're on holy ground. And then God speaks to him, and God says, I am coming down. I'm going to deliver my people out of Egypt. Who's going to deliver him? God is. But then he says, Moses, you're going to do it. I'm going to deliver him, Moses, but I am going to do it through you. They are in slavery, and I'm going to deliver them, but you're going to do it, but I'm going to do it through you. And what we need to understand is there are people in slavery to sin all around us, that God wants to deliver from sin, in slavery to sin. And he says, I'm going to do it. I want to do it through you. And so he invites us in to what he's doing to fulfill his plan, which he promised before the ages. And so what we need to do is to respond to that and embrace that. And that means embracing our identity, a total reorientation, and say, God, I am your slave. I am your ambassador. What would you have me to do? When I go to work, in my home, in the community, I'm here to represent you. I delight to do your will, O God. And then just do whatever it is that he gives us to do. Just cast seed. Speak a word to God's people who need a good word, who need the cup of cold water, who need somebody to sit with them. Somebody might need a rebuke, a correction, a little kick in the pants. Be willing to do that for the faith of God's elect. Now, there's a cost to living this way. It costs Paul dearly. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul gives his what everything he counted as that he used to boast about, everything he considered valuable. He mentions in Philippians chapter 2, and then he said, I lost it all. But I've gained Christ, and that's so much better. Everything he was proud of, everything that he found his identity in before, he lost it. But he got a new identity, a new purpose. And then he lost physically. It cost him physically. And he writes this in 2 Corinthians 11. He says, their imprisonments with countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received it from the hands of the Jews, 40 lashes less one. So 5 times I was whipped, 39 times. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, okay, trying to cross a river and almost drowning. Dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, from the Jews, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, dangers from false brothers. Okay, these are church workers, these are professing Christians who attacked him. In toil and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from these other things, there was the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Okay, so he lost everything. Eventually, he loses his life. That's what it cost him to be a slave, to be an apostle. And if we're going to live for Christ and view ourselves through that lens, have this whole new identity, it's going to cost us as well. None of us are going to be beaten and stoned and shipwrecked and whipped and imprisoned. That ain't going to happen. But it's still costly. It costs us sleep because we need to get up and spend time with God. It'll cost us money because we'll be giving to support the church and supporting missionaries and Christian workers and people that are in need. So it's going to cost us our money. It's going to cost us our time because we're going to start getting involved in the lives of other people. It's going to cost us energy because people are going to sap that energy. It might cost us some relationships because people aren't going to want to be around us if we're living godly lives. Yeah, so it's costly. It costs maybe some of our own plans for our own life. Okay. So what is it that will keep us going? Paying the price. You know, we read that, we sang that song today, "Of It Is Well With My Soul." You know that guy went apostate? It's easy to begin well. It's difficult to finish well. Paul finished well. What will help us to finish well? I think that what will help us to take that cost and to finish the race well is understanding that it's what God has done for us. Paul never got over how he had been saved, that he was a persecutor of the church, and yet God had mercy and entrusted the gospel to his hand. He was thankful for the grace of God. And he saw in verse number 2 that he was invited to be a part of God's plan from all eternity. That gave him meaning and purpose in life. I'm involved in, Paul's thinking in this, us as well. We're involved in something bigger than ourselves. Bigger than our own little plans for our own little lives. We're involved in something that stretches from one side of eternity to the other side of eternity. This is God's plan for the world. And he says, come and join me in what I'm doing. And what is the end? The end result is that eternal life that the God who does not lie, Paul says, has promised to give. And so what we have is we have meaning and purpose here in life, and then we have eternal life in the future. That's what keeps us steady, understanding what God has done and that we really, what we do has purpose. Because most of us are reluctant to look at what we're doing and say, what good is this? Okay. Hey, but if you're there for the faith of God's elect, hey, that gives purpose. Now, so Christian, embrace your identity. Assume the responsibility that goes with it. And then live for Jesus. Live that godly life. Will you do that? It's costly. If you don't know Christ, let me tell you why you don't. The reason why you don't is because you don't want somebody else to be your boss. You don't want to be, I'm nobody's slave. I call the shots in my life. I want to live my life the way I want to live my life. To become a Christian means you surrender, you lay it down, and you say, I'm not my own anymore. Okay, if you're living for yourself, and you're dreaming your own dreams for your life, what's the best you can get? If you're dreaming your own dreams and you're laying out your plan for your life, what's the best you can get? What you can imagine. You can get, the best you can get is what you imagine. You can have all your dreams fulfilled. Chances are that happened is slim to none. But it did. You got it all. Okay. Then what? You still have to deal with the God who does not lie. You still have to deal with that thing called eternal life. Life here is short. We think, yeah, 90 is a long time. Yeah, but 90 is nothing when you compare it to eternity. It's just a drop. We can get everything that this world has to live and we can, you know, to offer. And we can live the kind of life that we want to live. But then that life is over and then we've got to deal with God. John says this, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is what? Condemned already." Okay. We're under condemnation. But Paul says there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. If we believe, we have eternal life. Life is short. Eternal life is a long, long time. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Let's pray. Father, there's so much that you have crammed in these few little verses. But I pray that you'll take this truth that of who we are in Christ, and may we live our life through that lens. Whatever the cost. I know Paul said the sufferings of this world are not worthy to be compared to the glories that are to come. If we grow weary in well-doing, Lord, help us to see that we'll reap if we faint not. Help us to understand that you're watching and you're taking note and you will reward us for everything that we do. And living for you is not a waste. Father, for those who here that don't know you, I pray that you would grant them the gift of repentance and faith. May they see that living for themselves, yes, it's pleasurable for a while, but ultimately the pleasure's gone. And that this life really is short, but there is a great one, a grand one to come. Father, I pray that you would draw them to yourself. Father, may we love one another well. May we love this community in which you have placed us. May we be those who love like Jesus loves wherever we go. And I ask this in His name. Amen. Let's stand.